As we come to the book of Joshua tonight, we come to the second main division in the Old Testament. The Old Testament has five main divisions. I want to rehearse them with you or just review them with you. The first division of the Old Testament is called the Pentateuch. And that is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy. In the book of Genesis, we saw man's ruin. It's the origin of all things. God created man. We saw man's rebellion as man rebelled against God, and we saw sin entering into the world. In the book of Exodus, we saw redemption as God redeemed man. The word Exodus means the going out. Man had gone into sin in Genesis, and in Exodus, man has going out of sin. Man's redeemed. In Leviticus, we saw man worshiping. We fall into sin, we're redeemed, and we're worshiping as we enter into the tabernacle. And we worship there before the Lord. And we saw actually the sacrifices and the ordinances that God had ordained and that God had established. So we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. In Numbers is kind of the dividing of the land, but it's also kind of the second land, or not the second law, which is in Deuteronomy, but you in Numbers you have the tribes numbered and laid out and all set up and situated, and you do also have some of the second law. But as you get into Deuteronomy, actually, is the repeat of the law, and you have the second law in Deuteronomy, the reiterating of the law that was given to the people of God. Now, when you come to the book of Joshua, the book of Joshua ends with the death of Moses. Moses, God's servant, had brought them out of the land, but he could not take them into the land, which is significant, and we'll bring up the significance of that later. But the first five books, the Pentateuch, the second division is called the history, Joshua to Esther. And that's what we begin tonight, the historical section. And then the third section is the poetic section of the Old Testament, Job to the Song of Solomon, where you have the Hebrew poetry. And then we have the minor prophets, Isaiah to Daniel. It's going to be exciting when we get to the major prophets. And then the minor prophets is last, Hosea to Malachi. Now, the only reason one's called major and one's called minor, kind of like baseball, you have the major leagues and the minor leagues, but it's just the amount that they wrote about or the amount that they prophesied on. So there you have the five divisions. Tonight we start the book of Joshua. Now the book was authored by Joshua himself. There's a couple sections that were authored by possibly Ezra the scribe, but mainly the book was authored by Joshua. Now, Joshua's name is significant to his calling and ministry. His name was first of all Hoshea, and then it was formed into Jehoshua, and then Joshua. And the name is actually Jehovah Shua, which means God is salvation. Jehovah Shua, God is salvation. The name we find in the New Testament is Jesus. It's the same name. When Jesus was born, they declared his name. His name shall be Jehovah Shua. Joshua. For God will use him to save his people from their sins. The very name Jesus signifies what he came to do, save us from our sins. And so Joshua came to bring the people of Israel into the promised land, to do that which Moses could not do. Now, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, it says that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so we find that Moses brings them into the law, but he cannot take them into the grace of God, into the truth of God. And it takes Jehovah Shua, God, to be our salvation, or our Joshua, our Jesus, to bring us into the abundant life, to take us into the land flowing with milk and honey. The law cannot save you. It has no power to save you. The law can only show you your sin and your need for Christ. Paul said in Galatians, the law is our schoolmaster, which is interesting in light of Joshua and Moses and bringing the law. Because the schoolmaster in those days was not the teacher that stood up in front of the class and gave the lesson or wrote on the chalkboard. The schoolmaster was actually the child's bodyguard, superintendent, who would leave home with the child and watch them and make sure the child got safely to school. Wait outside the schoolhouse when the child came out, he would get the child and make sure the child got safely home. And so the law was the schoolmaster that led us to Christ. And then Christ does the saving work. The law can't save us. And so Moses brought them out of Exodus, but he could not lead them into the land of abundance, the land flowing with milk and honey. In biblical typology, we find that the land of Canaan represents the abundant life. It does not represent heaven, as hymnology would have us to believe. It represents the abundant life. And so Joshua, Jehovah Shua, God is salvation. Now, he was born most likely in Egypt. He was born in Egypt, and some even believe, scholars believe, that he possibly fought with Pharaoh and in Pharaoh's armies, and that's what gave him the training to be the captain of the Lord's host, or to be captain in fighting against the different armies that they encountered during their wilderness wanderings. And so he served as the personal attendant to Moses during this time of the wilderness wandering. And I think that's probably the most significant thing about Joshua, is that he attended to Moses and he served him. Before he could be a leader, he had to first of all be a servant. And so he was Moses' personal servant. Now, he was one of the 12 spies that was sent in 40 years before this to spy out the land. And he was one of the two, him and Caleb, that came and gave the favorable report and said, we can go in and take the land. The other 10 says, no, we can't take the land. There's giants in the land. We'll be squashed. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. Joshua and Caleb says, no, we can take the land. The Lord is with us. Let's go in. And so out of all those that came out of Egypt, it was only Joshua and Caleb that were able to go into the land, and those that were born during that time. And so what a blessed privilege it was for Joshua. So just think what a privilege to be called to lead God's people in to that promised land that God had provided for them. And so the theme of Joshua is actually God leading his people into the land. But the sad commentary in the book, as you close the book of Joshua, it indicates that there were still areas in the land that they had not conquered. Now, this is the truth that we have to apply to our lives today, because, you know, in as long as I'm in this flesh and I'm in this body, there are going to be unconquered areas. Don't get the idea that you could ever arrive. I have no more sins. I have no more hang-ups. I have absolutely no more problems. I have conquered the entire land. The Lord has given me complete victory, you know. Yeah, only one problem, pride. That's when you think you've got it, you've lost it, you know. I'm so proud. I've conquered every area in my life, you know. The Lord lets you plow, you fall flat on your face. Now, that doesn't mean that you should just give up and say, well, you know, I'll never be perfect, so I might as well just regress and go into sin and just, you know, do whatever I want. Because we need to keep moving ahead and progressing, and God wants us to gain ground. But realize that you'll never be perfect. Your perfection comes by faith in Christ, as God imputes it to you and gives it to you by faith. But in typology, the children of Israel come out of Egypt. For 40 years they wandered in the wilderness, and that typifies the carnal Christian life. And then under Joshua, they enter into the abundant life that God has in store for them. So we begin. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Now, after the death of Moses, you see, the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 34 ends with the death of Moses. And in the Hebrew Bible, it actually starts with an and after the death of Moses. the servant of the Lord, or Yahweh or Jehovah, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. And every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river Euphrates, from all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. Now there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Joshua, as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. So be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide the inheritance of the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper in whithersoever thou goest. Now this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. And have I not commanded thee? Again God says, be strong, be of good courage, be not afraid. Neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. So in these first 9 verses, you see the call and the commission of this great man, Joshua. Now he says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Therefore arise and pass over this Jordan. Now, it's interesting that, again, Moses is called the servant of the Lord. Joshua is called Moses' minister. The word minister means servant. Sometimes we get the idea that the minister is the top man and that everyone serves him. But the word minister means servant. And that's what the ministry is. It's a call to service. It's a call to self-denial. It's a call to put aside your wants and your desires, your goals, your plans, your ambitions, and just say, Lord, I'm yours and I'm willing to do whatever you want to serve you and to serve your people. What a great man, Moses. The greatest, as far as human leaders are concerned, the world has ever seen. Leading, how'd you like to have led those people for 40 years in the wilderness, having mumble and complain? Thousands of people on your doorstep every morning with their complaints. And there was nobody Moses couldn't resign. He was called of God. He couldn't say, look, I don't even get paid that much for this job. Just get out of here, forget it, you know. When Moses was called by the burning bush, he said, Lord, you know, you got the wrong fella. Send somebody else. God says, no, I want you. He says, yeah, but I can't talk, Lord. And he said, well, you know, your brother Aaron will be your mouth for you. Moses tried to get away from the call of God. A lot of people who want to be served are trying to get into the ministry. Moses tried to get out of it. Was compelled and called, and then he had a real servant's heart. He esteemed the reproach of the children of God and being identified with God's people better than all the riches that were in Egypt, and so he gave of himself. Now here comes Joshua. He served Moses. He attended to his needs. Moses, Joshua wants you to go out and pick up the papers in the parking lot. And Joshua would say, I'll go pick up papers in the parking lot. Joshua, we need you to usher this Sunday night. Could you be an usher for him? He's ready to usher. He's ready to serve. He's ready just to do what he needed to do. Joshua, the Amaleks are attacking. Get your sword. We need you to lead the troops out to battle. Joshua's ready to go. Now Moses is dead and God calls Joshua. And I'm sure that many, many times Joshua thought, Lord, thank you for Moses and thank you for his leadership. And can you imagine the sense of loss that must have come over Joshua as Moses was taken away? Though Moses was dead, though, God was not dead. You know, sometimes we depend too much on our human leaders. Oh, God, don't take Moses. Oh, we need him, oh, Lord. God took Moses out of the way so the people could get their focus on God. Now, God doesn't waste words for no reason. Time and time again in these first 9 verses, God says, don't be afraid, be strong, be courageous. You know why? Because Joshua was afraid. Because Joshua was not courageous. Because Joshua was weak. Why else would God tell him to be strong, not to be afraid, be of good courage? Somehow we get the idea that Bible characters are superhuman. They never went through times of discouragement. But yet you see Elijah on Mount Carmel calling fire down and consuming the altar and killing all the prophets of Baal. And then when the Queen Jezebel gets down on Elijah, he runs for his life. Goes out in the desert, hides in a cave and says, oh God, I'm just so bummed out, just kill me. It's a great man of God. And to me, it is encouraging to see that God can use Joshua with his fears, with his lack of courage. There are so many times I'm afraid, and I need God to encourage me and say, well, I know you're afraid, but just go for it. Just step out. If we, you know, only did the things that we always had the courage to do, a lot of times we'd never do anything. We need to step out in faith and trusting God to give us that strength. Over and over and again, God said, I'll be with you. Now, the key is that in spite of your weaknesses, in spite of your fears, God says, I will be with you. He had the promise of the divine presence of God. And that's what could turn Joshua's weaknesses into strengths, was that the Lord would be with you. Lord, I'm afraid to go. God says, I'll go with you. Okay, if you come, I'll be with you. That's like a little kid saying, Daddy, I'm afraid of the dark. Well, here, take my hand. I'll go with you. Oh, okay. And they go on. Lord, I'm afraid of the... I don't know what the future holds. Lord, I'm afraid. God says, well, take my hand. I'll go with you. Oh, okay. And they go on. And they go. Isn't it neat to have the Lord go with us? Now, there are 3 things that I note about Joshua that made him a man that God could use. Number 1, he was a faithful man. Verse 1, he was a servant. What kind of a man or woman is it that God uses? A faithful man or woman. You want God to use you? Then be faithful in what God has now given you to do. Whatever God has given you to do, be faithful in it. The New Testament says it's required in God's stewards that a man be found faithful. And that's all God has required or called you to be. He that is faithful in little, I believe God many times will call him and give him more to do. Somebody not showing faithfulness in little things, are you going to give him greater responsibilities? As long as Joshua could serve Moses humbly and faithfully, God says, I can trust him to be the leader, and he raised him up to be the leader. Secondly, the man or the woman that God uses has a distinct call in verse 5. There's a distinct call. He says, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. And he calls him to go. Do you have a distinct call on your life? God's called you, commissioned you. And then thirdly, you have to be a man or a woman of the word. He says, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. He was faithful, he had a distinct call, and he was a man who was a man of the word. Now, at this time, he did not have the Bible we have. He didn't have Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God. How could Joshua survive without Romans 8:28? He didn't have the New Testament. Matter of fact, he only had the first 5 books of the Bible, the Law, the Pentateuch. But yet the Pentateuch was not to depart from his eyes. He was to give himself to it. And he was to meditate therein. And as he did that, he would make himself prosperous and he had good success. And so he was to be a man
or woman of the word.
I've never known anybody mightily used of God or even used of God who has not had a foundation in the Bible. You want God to use you? Then prepare yourself. Now, Bible school or seminary, and these things are fine and okay, but you can get your own Bible education just studying on your own. And God can equip you and train you and teach you and call you, enable you for your calling. So he was a man of the word with a distinct call. He had God's presence to go with him. Now it's interesting that in verse 3 he says to them, "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given to you, as I said unto Moses." There is an interesting parallel between the book of Joshua and the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible tells us that he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Peter says he's given to us exceeding rich and precious promises. God has given them to us. God said, "Joshua, I've given it to you. I've blessed you with it. Now, all you have to do is just go trucking in there, and every place you stomp your foot, you just say, 'It's mine, it's mine,' and you're just going because I've already given it to you." And so God tells us tonight, "I've given you blessings, I've given you promises, and all you need to do is step in and claim them. All you need to do is tap into them." You don't need to put your Bible on the floor and step on it. We used to sing, "Every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line." And we used to just sing about the promises of God and how they were mine, mine, mine. "Every promise in the book is mine." And that's so true. But what are you doing with them? Are you claiming them? Are you receiving them? Activating them in your life? Are you stepping in? You know, even the battles that we fight as Christians, the Lord has already gone before us and fought the battle and conquered, and all we have to do is just go in and take the spoils. The enemy's already tied up and gagged over in the corner. We just go in and take his VHS and his TV, you know, and his stereo, and just walk on out, you know. Just take the goodies and the spoils, spiritually speaking. We just go in and lay claim to those promises that are ours. Someone asked one woman, he says, "What do you do with the promises of God?" She says, "I underline them in red." And that's good. Underline them in red, blue, pink, whatever color you want. But go further than just, you know, just underlining them. Claim them. Apply them. Put them to work in your life. God says, "I'll give you peace if you keep your mind stayed on me." So why are you troubled tonight if God's promised you peace? You get your mind stayed on Him, He's promised to provide you with peace. "So every place that the sole of your foot shall tread, that have I given it to you." All you need to do is just go in and take it. And so God said, "Joshua, be strong, be of good courage, be not afraid. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." Now, in this study through Joshua, we're not going to read every verse in every chapter, so it's important that you read ahead before Sunday night so that you can pick up some that we won't. But what happens now is that Joshua in verse 10 down to about verse 15 comes to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the tribe of Manasseh in verse 12. And in verse 13, he says, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, The Lord your God hath given you rest, and hath given you the land. And he says, Your wives and your little ones and your cattle shall remain on the land Moses gave you on this side," which would be, they were on the eastern side of the Jordan. They hadn't crossed the Jordan and entered into the promised land. He says, "But you shall not pass before your brethren, armed with mighty men of valor, and help them." Basically, these tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and Manasseh, had asked of Moses earlier the scriptures, they had asked Moses, we don't want to go into to the promised land. We kind of like the area over here on the eastern side of the Jordan. Can we stay over here? Now, there were battles to be fought on the other side. And so Moses says, well, you know what? It's not quite fair for you guys to stay here when we got to go over and fight battles. You can just kind of copping out and staying here. They said, yeah, but we're cattlemen, and this is nice cattle country. I mean, just check out those hills, Moses. We want to stay on this side. Moses said, okay, you can stay on this side, but you got to promise me something. You'll come over and fight with us until we get settled on the other side. And when we get settled on the other side, then you can come back over and you can start living on this side. I say, right on, Moses. So you got to come over and help us fight. And so Joshua comes to these tribes and he says, now they were probably hoping Joshua would forget about it. Joshua says, hey, I have it written right here in my calendar. Remember you promised, and Moses said you had to do this. And so they said, all that the Lord has commanded us, we will do. And Moses spoke to us. And so these tribes promised, and they did obey. They went with them over on the other side of the Jordan, which would be the western side of the Jordan River, into the promised land, and they helped the children of Israel to fight and to become established. They answered Joshua in verse 16, saying, all the commandments we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. According as we hearken unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. Now they knew God was with Moses, but they weren't too sure about Joshua. And they said, well, Lord, we just pray you're with this guy because we're following him into battle. So the Lord be with thee. Whether he be that doth, verse 18, whosoever he be that rebelleth against thy commandment, and will not hearken unto thy words and all that thou commandest, him he shall be put to death. And now they speak to Joshua the very words God has already spoken. Joshua, be strong and be of good courage. I wonder if he was shaking in his boots the whole time, you know. Joshua's going, oh, I don't know what to do. Come on, you guys got to go help fight, you know. And Joshua's all freaked out. Joshua, be strong. Be of good courage. You know, this is interesting to me that they spoke the very same words to Joshua that God had. You know, a lot of times God will speak to you and you kind of wonder, is this really the Lord? Or is it just, you know, the burrito I ate or something? God, is this you? And you really feel like the Lord is just impressing upon your heart. Now, in Christian vocabulary, if any of you are being confused, when we say the Lord spoke to me or something like that, we most of the time don't mean audibly. I have ran in, there's been a few times I've had people say, you know, all these Christians go around saying, the Lord spoke to me. And, gee, the Lord's never spoke to me. I mean, I've never heard God just speak to me. And so we use that term to mean, God, you know, I felt impressed, or I just felt like God was leading me a certain way. I just had this desire. God speaks through our own desires. And it's kind of hard to discern the voice of the Lord, but it's not an audible voice that comes out of the heater duct. You're in your bedroom playing, you hear this, George, you know, don't marry her. Yes, Lord, thanks, amen, praise God, you know. But it's an impression that we get. But a lot of times, as we're praying about, was this the Lord speaking to me? The Lord will send somebody else along and confirm what God has already been saying. A lot of times God will speak to me. I'll say, you know, I'd really like to see the church go this direction. I'd really like to see us do this again. And inevitably, somebody will come up after church and will say, you know, I've really been thinking about this would be neat for our church to do. And I'll just look at them and go, wow. Lord sent you to tell that to me, didn't he? And just confirming what God has already spoken to my heart. Now, I am a little leery when people come to me and say, the Lord told me to tell you and God hasn't first told me. That can get a little weird. God told me to tell you to join the Marines.
Well, gee, I think the Lord better tell me to do that too. I don't...
And God can do that, but I really believe it's dangerous to just get all, in a big huff and, oh, yes, God spoke to me through you, My feelings are that God has my phone number, and He can talk to me about it directly, rather than just jump to it and do what you've said God has told you to tell me. When I was growing up in Pentecostal, heavy-duty Pentecostal circles, there was a lot of personal prophecy. People prophesying over each other, telling them things from God. A lot of it, never really even came to pass. People get all excited about it. God told me He's going to give you that new Porsche. I mean, the guy goes out and buys a car cover for it and everything, and he's ready to go, and, the Lord lays a Volkswagen on him or something like that, old beat-up car, and God, what happened? God can speak to you directly. And I think that's the best way to go. Let God speak to your own heart. So in chapter 2, it says, Joshua the son of Nun at this time sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, I want you to go and view the land, even Jericho. And they went and they came into the harlot's house named Rahab, and they lodged there. Now, it could be that the sending of these spies here in chapter 2 took place before the command to arise and pass over the Jordan. And that the chronology's not quite in sync here, but Joshua was one of the spies sent out to spy the land out 40 years earlier, and he knew the benefits of going in and spying. And so now he sends his own two spies. But it's interesting, in verse 1 it says, secretly. This would possibly indicate that Joshua did not let the whole congregation of Israel know he was sending the spies in, lest they bring back an unfavorable report and the whole camp be swayed by their unfavorable report, which would what happened 40 years earlier. So he's using his smarts. He learned a lesson 40 years earlier. He secretly sent these guys out, said, go spy the land out, and then you come back and we'll find out what's happening. Now, they went to Rahab's house, the harlot. I guess they figure that's the best place for some strange men to wander into and not be noticed, and where else can they go? That's just some wild idea, but... Not only that, but the sovereign God had chosen to be gracious to Rahab and save her soul. And it came to pass, verse 2, and it was told the king of Jericho, which would be more like a mayor of the city that we have today, saying, behold, there came men thither in the night of the children of Israel to search out our country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth those men that are come unto thee, which are entered into thy house, for they are come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men, and she hid them, and said thus, there came men unto me, but I know not whence they were. I didn't know where they came from. And it came to pass about the time of the setting of the gate, that it was dark, that the men went out. Whether the men went, I don't know. So if you split after them quickly, you shall overtake them. But she had brought them up and put them on the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, and she had laid them in order on the roof. And so the men pursued after them the way of Jordan and the fords. As soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. Now what happened was that Rahab actually sent them completely the opposite way that the spies were going to go. She was going to send the spies one way, she sent these other guys the other way. Now, the roofs were flat in those days. You can see this real high-pitched roof and these guys hanging on top. But it was a flat roof where a lot of times they would go and spend time out there. And so they went out the window up on top of the roof, and Rahab's house, Scripture seemed to indicate, and so does archaeology, was on the wall. As a result of some archaeologists' discovery, they discovered that the city of Jericho had a double wall. And a lot of times they would build the houses over the double walls. They would span the one house over the double walls. Rahab's house was on the outer wall. And so these guys get up on the roof, and then she covers them with this bushes and stuff. And she says, I didn't know who they were, and they just split. You know, they went that way. If you hurry up, you can catch them. So here Rahab is leading them the opposite direction. And so in verse 8, before they were laid down, she came up unto them on the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fall upon all that are of the inhabitants of the land, and they are faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what he did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God is a God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you this kindness, that you will also show me kindness in my father's house, and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brother, my sister, and all that I have, or all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, our life for yours. If ye utter not this our business, and it shall be that when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. And so when she talks with these guys, she says, hey, we know about what God is doing for your nation. And everybody knows that your God is the God in heaven. How he's wiped out Sihon and Og and all these other kings and split the Red Sea and delivered you from Egypt. And everybody's heart had just melted. They thought, oh no, how can we stand against these people? And so Rahab, and we begin to see her light, her testimony in full, was a woman of faith. She believed in the God of Israel. And she says, look, I'm ready to lay my life on the line. I spared your life. I sent these spies the other way. Now, when you come in to take this city, she was confident that God would give him the city. I want you to spare my life. My father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, my whole family. I want you to save them. Perhaps today you have unsaved family. Mothers, brothers, sisters, family. Your heart yearns for their salvation. Rahab says, I want you to do this. So they said, okay, you've saved us, we'll save you. Now their instruction to her was in verse 18, behold, when we come to the land, this is what you'll do. You shall bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou dost let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all that are in thy father's household unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall not go out of the doors of the house of the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any man be upon him. So they said, okay, the scarlet rope that you let us down the window in, you hang it, Rahab, out the window, and when we come to take the city, we'll see this scarlet thread out your window, and we'll spare you and all that are in your house. Now, they said, if anybody wanders outside the house, their blood is upon their own head. We're not responsible. They have to be inside the house. Now, interesting thing here is that this thread scarlet, which would be blood red, could typify or picture our safety and our security in Christ, the blood of Christ. As we are in Christ, we're saved from the wrath of God. So Rahab put the scarlet thread down and called her family in the house, and they would all be spared, they would all be saved. And so when the spies got back, they reported to Joshua how that the fear of them was on all the inhabitants of the land, and everyone's heart was melting. Verse 24, they said unto Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country They're just wiped out because of us. They're all fainting. And I'm sure Joshua just thought, oh, bless you, Lord. God had gone before them and the battle was actually already won. And so Joshua rose early in the morning and he removed from Shittim. And he came to the Jordan River, he and all the children of Israel, and he lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they came, and the people saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go. For you have not passed this way heretofore. Now they're coming down to the Jordan River, and Joshua knows that no longer will they have the pillar of cloud to lead them by day or the pillar of fire by night. And so they take the priest and they give him the Ark of the Covenant, and they set him, I guess it's about 3,000 feet off down the road in front of them, so that there's distance between them. Rather than all the people just crowding in around the Ark of the Covenant and making confusion, they couldn't see distinctly which way to go. They were to hold back this distance so that whatever way the priest went with the Ark of the Covenant, the children of Israel could follow in that direction. Joshua says, because you've never passed this way before. They had never gone over that side of the Jordan River. Now, Joshua had been there 40 years earlier as a spy, but he says, you guys have never come this way before. So this is the way we're going to cross over. And the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. God always out in front leading the way. And so Joshua, verse 5, said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. I like that. Set yourself apart because God's going to do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priest, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant, pass over before the people. And they took up the Ark of the Covenant, and they went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that you may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when ye are come unto the brink of the Jordan, ye shall stand still in the Jordan. And so Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither, and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he without fail will drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, and I call them the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites, and the uptight Adabites, Adasites, and all kinds of other groovy names. Behold the Ark of the Covenant. I like doing the Old Testament on Sunday night. Sunday night I'm tired and got some winging names and I slur my words and it's exciting. So behold the Ark of the Covenant, verse 11, and the Lord and all the earth pass over before you into Jordan. Now, I've shared it many times, but as we go through, I'll share it more. A lot of people are uptight with God for wiping out the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites. How could a God kill these people and just go in and wipe out all these people, you know? That Old Testament God full of wrath and anger, you know, and just go in there and slaughter all these women, children, and animals and all this stuff. And they say this completely ignorant of the sinful, wicked, vile practices of the Canaanite people. These people were so wicked, it wasn't even funny. One of the main things they did in worship to Baal was human sacrifice. They sacrificed their children. They'd heat up their little statues of Baal till they were glowing red hot with their arms extended like this, and then they'd lay their children in the arms of Baal and let them sacrifice them to Baal. Bestiality was rampant. Homosexuality, all other kinds of sins. And it was a cancer that God had to destroy because God knew that it would affect his people. God knew that the children of Israel would be contaminated by their sinfulness. Not only that, God gave them over 400 years to repent, to change their ways. If I was God, I wouldn't have given them that long. 400 years? You talk about merciful, patient, long-suffering. Well, listen, I've been waiting an hour for you right now, and I'm just going to kill you, you know. 400 years God waited for them. God told Abraham, he says, you can't go in, you know, to the land right now. Your seed will be a stranger in a strange land in Egypt for 400, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, he goes, their sin hasn't filled up yet. I'm just waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And when it reaches that point where God says they've reached the point of no return, then God used the children of Israel as his human instrument of judgment. That's all he did, to come against their wickedness. And not only that, there's never any just cause for us to accuse God or to blame God or to question God, because he's God. My little pea brain cannot even begin to understand why God does what God does. So how can I even begin to accuse God of injustice? By right of creation, God could take the whole world and just go, cease to exist, and he would be perfectly just and perfectly right, because it's his, he made it. Hey, don't smash that. Well, you know, it's mine, I made it, I own it, I'll do what I want with it. God, by right of creation, but God is patient, God is long-suffering, God is just. Now these sins of these people, God has let the Joshua go in, and he'll wipe out the Canaanites, Jebusites, and Amorites, and Hittites. And so the Ark of the Covenant was going in. Now the exciting thing is that it came to pass, verse 13, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the Ark of the Lord and the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of Jordan. Notice that in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above. And they shall stand up as a heap. And it came to pass that when the people moved from their tents to pass over Jordan, that the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as they bare the Ark, they came unto the Jordan, the feet of the priests that bare the Ark were dipped into the brim of the water. For Jordan at this time even overflowed the banks, for it was harvest time. And the waters which came down from above stood and rose up as a heap very far, as far from the city of Adam, which is about 15-16 miles north, that is beside Zaratan. And these that came down toward the Sea of the Palm, even the Salt Sea, failed, and were cut off. And the people passed over against Jericho, and the priests that bare the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Now, God told the priest through Joshua that when the priest came to the Jordan River, that they were first going to have to step into the water before God would part the water. Now what a lesson in faith that is for us. So often we want God to part the water a week in advance. And when we get there, we've seen it's been parted for a week and everything's dry and everything's okay, then we'll cruise on through. God says, no, you just step into the water and even stand there for a minute. You know, the Bible doesn't even indicate how long they had to stand there. I don't know, maybe they had to stand there for several hours. Toes start getting cold. I've stood in the Jordan River, and they have all these little tiny fish. They nibble on your toes. We did a baptism, and the whole time we're baptizing people, I'm going, ooh, ow, these little fish were nibbling on me, biting me, you know. I thought, this is terrible. You can't really even get your mind on God when you're in this spiritual thing. And so I can see these priests, there's four of them, they're bearing the Ark of the Covenant, they're standing knee-deep in the water in the Jordan River, looking across the other side, and this river's going by, and they're standing there with this ark thinking, wow. You know, This Joshua guy seems flipped out to me. They could have started talking amongst one another. What do you think, George? You think we ought to follow this Joshua dude? I think he's kind of crazy myself. And as they stood there, it was an act of faith. It was an act of faith. Well, why step into the river unless God parts it first? Because God said so. He said, step and then it will part. Sometimes God will tell us, hey, I want you to just step in faith, to step out in faith. And though you don't see any evidence of my working, though you don't see any evidence of my provision or what I'm going to do, just step that way and trust me. Now, there's a fine line between faith and presumption. And I've seen a lot of people do stupid things in the name of faith. And I don't have any easy answers. I wrestle with the fine line myself. And it's not easy to know when you should step in faith or when you should just use your brains, which you should use. God gave them to you, your God-given facilities, and just hold back and, you know, whatever. It's not easy to do. It's really, really hard. I just confess to you, and I don't have any formula. And I'm sure you wish I did. But I don't. You know how they test chlorine in a pool? They have those little bottles, and they put different chemicals in it and dip it, and then they shake it, and the colors come out, and zowie, you know, we know what the problem. You know, I don't have any little formula. You can put certain ingredients in and shake it and look at it, and then, yeah, that means we turn left. That means yes, this means no. Take 10 pennies out and throw them on the table. If they all come up heads, God's saying yes. I don't know. But it is exciting to walk by faith and to trust God. And if you're trusting the Lord, and if that step of faith you're taking is truly for God's glory and for God's honor, you're not doing it selfishly. You're not doing it for yourself. Then step and trust God. And to watch God work in your behalf. I think there's an equal danger of a lot of Christians never doing anything because they're so afraid. I'm afraid to teach that class. I've never taught a class. I'm afraid to share with that person about Jesus. I've never talked to him before. Or I'm afraid to do this. Just step out. I don't know what I'm going to say. Just open your mouth and step that way and let God put the words in your mouth. God will give you the wisdom and give you the words and give you the ability to say the right things. Maybe there's something you're praying about tonight. You don't know if God is in or if God's leading you. Take a step of faith. Venture out in faith. Now, it's possible that if they stood there long enough and God never parted, that they could have just backed up onto the bank and just said, well, I guess that didn't work, Joshua. Get in the wrong directions. And I think it's perfectly fine and okay sometimes if God's leading you in a way to step out in faith, but also using common sense and saying, well, you know, if the Lord isn't in it, we can always, you know, nothing ventured, nothing gained, we can always back up, we can always go this way, we can always go that way. You know, some of the outreach concerts we've done at Parasol Park, and Lord knows I'd like to do more. I'd like to go back out to the park and do that. I mean, we in 1 month saw hundreds of people coming to Christ. And what a neat outreach that was to the community. God knows all about why we're not out doing it right now, and I'd like to do it again. But some of those concerts we did were steps of faith. It's a spooky thing to book a music group that costs $2,000. And to put $2,000 into posters. And another $1,000 into radio advertising. And several hundred dollars for this and that. And so you've got $10,000 on a concert. And Satan comes and says, you know what? There isn't going to be anybody show up. I mean, there's not going to be one person there. Your wife and kids are going to be there. And I'm sitting there thinking, oh, God, $10,000 we've spent on this series of concerts and no one's going to come, and oh Lord, what are we doing, you know? And I mean, you talk about fear. Lord, it's your money and all this stuff. But how exciting just to step out and watch God prove himself. And he always comes through. He's always faithful. I've stepped out to preach at concerts before and thought, you know, Lord, I know there's almost 2,000 people here tonight, but
Satan's telling me I'm going to preach and share, and not one person's going to get saved. Well, that's spooky. And when I go out to preach, a lot of times Satan reminds me how much money was put into the concert. Just remember, when you go out to preach it, really preach it, man. This thing costs $10,000. You know, and I just say, devil, get out of here, man. I can't handle this. I haven't got anything to do with anybody getting saved. And I don't have anything to do with the money that was spent or the concert. Don't try to pin it on me. This thing flops, it's Ed Hill's fault. It's not mine. But you know, sometimes I find myself talking to the devil that way, you know. I just, hey, you know, who cares? It's only money. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. That's a spooky thing to get on a train with your bags full of Bibles and you're on your way into communist China. You don't know what's going to happen when you get to those borders, you know, and you're just thinking, well, but you know what? Let's go for it. Let's just go for it. See what God will do. Tonight, maybe there's an area that you just need to go for. See what God will do. Take a step. Step into the Jordan. Step into the water. When we purchased this building, I mean, you talk about going for it. There were times that we just thought, oh man, this is how we can ever get in there. And the Lord provided. There was a time when the children of Israel had been kind of in a standoff with the Philistines for weeks, and if not months. Philistines on one side and the children of Israel on the other, and it was a standoff, and you know, nothing could seem to develop as far as one side conquering the other. And Jonathan, King Saul's son, just got tired of the status quo. Someone defined, as I mentioned, someone defined status quo as the mess we're in. Is your life status quo tonight? Just the mess you're in? And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, I can picture him, he woke him up before dawn, early in the morning, he just said, hey, you know what? This is ridiculous. If God is on our side, and He is God, then what are we doing sitting here? God doesn't even need this whole army. Just you and I can go over and wipe out the Philistines. Now, if I was Jonathan's armor bearer, I would have said, Jonathan, go back to sleep. I would have said, get these stupid thoughts out of your brain, you know. Jonathan said, no, look, one man with God is a majority. If God is with us, who cares if there's thousands of them and only one of us? Because God's fighting with us. And so what Jonathan had was a proper perspective on who God was, and thus he became a man of faith in the sense of he saw God bigger than the obstacle. He saw God bigger than the problem. He got his eyes on God. He says, you know, so what, my boss is a turkey? God's bigger than him. God's got the hand of the king, the heart of the king, and he can turn it whatever way he wants. He can turn my boss's heart right around. Twist his head off, too, if he wants. And so Jonathan's armor bearer says, yeah, that's right. If God is on our side, he doesn't need the rest of these soldiers. Just you and I can go over and whoop them. And so Jonathan says, let's go. But, as I mentioned before, they ventured in faith, but they gave themselves an out. Jonathan says, well, go over to the hill of the Philistines. And if the Philistines say, hey, wait there a minute. We're going to come down and show you something. Jonathan says, then we know the Lord's not with us, and we'll split back to camp. He says, but if they say, come on up here, we want to show you something. Jonathan says, the Lord's with us. We're going to go for it. And so they got down the hill of the Philistines, and the Philistines says, hey, you guys, come on up here. We want to show you something. Jonathan says, hey, let's hit it. And the scripture says that they were so excited on their way up the hill that they were graveling on their hands and feet. They were on their knees just going, all right. And they're just jamming up the hill on their hands and knees. And when they got up there, they just started bumping them off. Jonathan would knock them, and the armor bearer ran them through. And he'd bump one, and then the armor bearer would run them through. And they were just bumping them off one after another, two guys. And finally,
sun began to come up, and the children of Israel began to wake up, and they looked across the way, and they saw all the Philistines being bumped off and smashed and running for their lives, and they thought, wow, what's going on over there? Saul said, number off, who's missing? And they started number off, and they found out that his son Jonathan and his armor bearer were gone, just two of them. And when they saw what was going on, the rest of the Israelites were emboldened. They thought, yeah, that's great, let's go, guys, you know, and they grabbed their stuff, and they're ready to go, you know. Big, brave men of faith. But you know, sometimes your step of faith can embolden others to take a step of faith. I'd like to do a whole study on Rahab, but we can't. James chapter 2, verse 25, where she is given as an example of faith that produces works to the saving of the soul. And you know who she comes right after in James? Abraham. Abraham's used for an example, and then Rahab's used for an example. And you know what the example of her life was? She believed God in faith, and she put her faith into action. A person who is really a man or woman of faith will evidence their faith by action. You can't go around saying, I believe God, I believe God, I trust God, I trust God, and it never evidences itself in practical day-to-day life or in good works. James, using the whole argument here and using Rahab as an illustration, says, if a man say that he has faith, can his faith save him if he doesn't have works? He says, faith without works is dead. And he goes on to show that if you just go around saying, I trust God, I trust God, I trust God, but there's no evidence of it in your life, you're not living a life of faith. He says, hey, that's dead faith. That's not real faith. Real saving faith works. Someone said that we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith, but faith that saves works. That's why I like to title the book of James, Faith That Works. Someone titled the book of James, The Behavior of Belief. Do you believe God? Do you trust God? Are you a man or woman of faith? How does it evidence itself in your life? Is there any real practical way that you are demonstrating that you are a person of faith? Does it evidence itself in your life? If it doesn't, maybe your faith is dead. Maybe your faith is not a real faith. Maybe you need to do some examining of your faith in God. Because if you really trust God, people will be able to see it in the way you live. That's what happened with her. She risked her life to hide the spies. She risked her life to send them out a different way, to hide them on the roof. You know why? Because she believed God could save her. She put herself on the line and her life on the line. And that's what faith is. It's putting yourself on the line. Let's pray.